This morning, we will consider God's Word. We're going to look particularly at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 this morning. So please take your Bibles, Titus 2, 11 to 15. Let me begin our message this morning with asking you a question. Have you ever heard the expression, the doctrines of grace? What are the doctrines of grace? Sometimes these things are attached to the name of a particular individual who lived about 500 years ago. I prefer, and somebody told me once upon a time, if you don't like naming an individual's name, then why don't you say they are the doctrines of grace? And that's exactly what they are. What are the doctrines of grace? Well, maybe you're asking, let me tell you. Number one, man is utterly dead in his or her sins. Therefore, man cannot respond positively to God. Point number two, God chooses his people on the basis of his grace and nothing else. God chooses his people on the basis of his grace and nothing else. Point number three, Christ's atoning death saves God's people and nothing else saves God's people. Christ's atoning death saves God's people. Point number four, God's grace is effective to save his people. And point number five, God's grace is effective to sustain his people for all eternity. Doctrines of grace. Now, inasmuch as I don't like to celebrate or promote any particular human advocate of these things, and if I had to say that there was a human being that you'd attach these to, well, who wrote them down on paper? These would not be the doctrines of somebody whose name starts with a C. These would be the doctrines of Paul. Because the guy who starts with a C simply took them from Paul's writings. So it doesn't originate with him. But stop for a second and say, does this originate with Paul? No, it doesn't, because Paul is the one whom the Lord spoke his words through, and Paul wrote them down. These are the doctrines of grace that come from God himself. This is God's word. This is God's truth. And you know what? These truths are really based upon God's grace. And these truths, those five that we just mentioned, are the very heart and soul of the gospel. There is no gospel without those five truths. Again, it's the reality of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And how can that be brought into reconciliation? It is the gracious choice of God. How can an utterly sinful man do anything to merit the favor of God? It is the substitute death on the cross by Christ, which saves all of God's people. That's the heart of the gospel. It is the realization of saving grace and sustaining grace. That God, who has begun the good work, does not leave it up to us to continue the good work, but that he keeps us and doesn't lose any of his children. Is that not the heart and the soul of the gospel? Now, you're going to say, what about faith and response? Absolutely, faith and response. But even faith is a gift of God. You see, these are fabulously glorious and fabulously beautiful truths. And sometimes you think, are truths fabulously glorious and beautiful? These are. And these truths deserve to be celebrated by all God's people, both in the words that we say and the thoughts that we think and the things that we do. All of this should be just adorning the gospel. By the way, where did we end up last week? In verse 10 of Titus chapter 2. Kind of setting a little context here. Talked about the various strata of society, the young, the old, the men, the women, and the slaves. And then it says in verse 10, and showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We are not only to know the doctrines of grace, but we are to project them as the most beautiful words that have ever been spoken in the universe. That the God of holiness has shown his grace through Jesus Christ and has saved and called a people for himself and keeps that people. Is that not beautiful truth? We are to adorn that truth, the doctrine of God our Savior, in every respect, it says. In other words, it's talking to slaves here about how they work for their masters. You know what? You work for your master in such a way that you adorn the gospel. You speak to your friends in such a way that you adorn the gospel. You present yourself in the world in such a way that you adorn the gospel, that you let the beauty of the gospel shine through you. Isn't that an amazing idea? By the way, that is every slave's calling, according to verse 10. And who are we? We are the slaves of God. Now, perhaps you've heard the expression. I talked about that first expression, the doctrines of grace. Here's another expression. I trust that you've heard the expression saving faith. And if you look in James chapter 2, verse 14, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, you see allusions to saving faith. Now, why would we talk about saving faith? Is there a difference between faith and saving faith? Well, sadly, we usually use saving faith to distinguish real faith in Christ from superficial faith in Christ. Can you tell the difference, by the way? What does superficial faith in Christ produce? Usually curiosity and selfishness. We want a God who serves us rather than us serving God. What does real faith, true faith, saving faith in Christ produce? Well, that's a good question. Because even if you got the world's greatest faith, what's the significant thing? It's not the fact that you've got all this faith, and I'm not saying that faith isn't important. It's very important. God considers faith to be more precious than gold. But it's got to be faith in something. And what is your faith locked in on and focused in on and zeroed in on? Is it not God's grace? We often talk about saving faith, but I really wonder if we need to talk far, far more about saving grace. Because if there isn't saving grace, then ladies and gentlemen, there isn't saving faith. Because that faith has got to be anchored to something. Saving faith or faith is the access point into grace, but grace has to be there. Grace has to be realized. Grace has to be bought and paid for. Grace has to be available. And this morning, we want to talk about saving grace. So we talked about the doctrines of grace. Let me suggest to you from the passage we're going to look at this morning that we're going to find some more doctrines here. Some more prescribed truths. And here I've got 7 points. So now I'm deviating from the guy with the name with a C. Though I think we've attributed a lot of things to him that he would never quite buy into. But instead of being a 5-pointer this morning, I hope at the end of this message that we're all 7-pointers when it comes to holding on to and celebrating and understanding the doctrines of saving grace. Our passage for this morning is Titus 2, 11 to 15. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus and he gives him further instructions. And he is going to talk about the doctrines of saving grace. Let me open up the scripture for you this morning. Reading from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." All right. Let me give you an outline to go with this. I said we got 7 points. That means I got to pick up my pace here a little bit. But here we go. Verse 11 will give us our first point, and it is that it's Jesus Christ who realizes saving grace. Jesus is the means of saving grace. Jesus is the very embodiment of saving grace. Jesus is the demonstration of God's saving grace. And he is also the power of God's salvation. Point number one. Point number two, it is saving grace that disciplines us now. And it reveals the new life given us by Christ. From verse 13, the third point, it is grace that fixes in us a future focus that produces endurance for living now. Point number four from the first part of verse 14 is, it is saving grace that sets us free from sin's dominance. Oh, that's great. And saving grace has given us the resident Holy Spirit. Also from verse 14, the fifth point, it is saving grace that both consecrates us and sanctifies us. The sixth point, still from verse 14, it's a big verse, is it is saving grace that drives us to do good works. Saving grace motivates us and drives us to do good works. And the final point from verse 15, it is saving grace that commands our obedience to Christ. It is saving grace that commands our obedience to Christ. Let's look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So when you see the four, you know that we're building on something that's come previously. So you go back to verse 10, and we've already mentioned verse 10, this idea of adorning the doctrine. But adorning the doctrine of who? What does verse 10 say? The doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, who is that referring to? There are times in the Old Testament when God is referred to as Savior, and at that point in time, we would probably say the Father would be included as part of the Trinity there. But at this particular point, in this letter, I would say that when we're referring to God, our Savior, we are talking directly about the second person of the Trinity, who is Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. This is a direct reference to Jesus, and if you're wondering why we would say that, it's the grace of God has appeared. There is a definite article. This is not just an attribute of God. This is something very specific, or actually someone very specific, who is called the grace of God. Remember John's Gospel, John chapter 1, one of my favorite verses is verse 17, where it talks about, you know, truth and grace were realized in Jesus Christ. He is the realization of God's grace. Did God's grace exist before Jesus was God incarnate? Absolutely. But it was the sending of the Son of God into this world to become a man, fully God and fully man, and to go to that cross and to die, where grace is realized, where the grace of God is paid for and sin is dealt with, and God is able to reconcile a people to himself, where he does not compromise his holy standard, because Jesus has paid out the holiness, and yet he does not compromise his love either. And he brings them together at the cross and in Jesus. Grace is realized in Christ. So I would say that would tell you that this is talking about Jesus. I would say that the grace of God has appeared, and we're talking about a person here. And then I would tell you to just go down a couple verses from verse 11 down to verse 13 and look what it says. So we'll let the scripture be its own contextual interpreter this morning. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There's the same title exactly. And who is that? Christ Jesus, it says. So we are talking about the grace of God being the very person of Christ Jesus, who fulfilled God's plan of redemption and paid the price to offer free grace by that incredible price at the cross. What kind of grace is this? It's the grace of God has appeared. Bringing salvation is one way that you could translate this. It's actually bringing is not there. They've supplied that. It's not a bad way of looking at it, but I would say that it is probably better understood in salvation power. In the power of salvation. By the way, who can provide salvation for utterly sinful men and women? There's only one name under heaven that we must call upon to be saved, the scripture says. Who is that? Thank you. He brings salvation. That is true. This is God's grace, the person of Jesus Christ with saving power. That's the way the Greek reads. By the way, what does Romans chapter 1 tell us? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation. Saving grace. Have you ever thought about saving grace? I know we talk about saving faith. But what about saving grace? One of the great, great statements of the New Testament is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Now, faith is important. Please don't say that I'm in some way calling down faith this morning. I'm not. But grace is the access point to God's mercy. Why? Because saving grace has appeared. Saving grace is a reality. Saving grace is the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by grace that we are saved, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Saving grace. And by the way, it goes on to say, in saving faith, lest we should boast, is also the work of God. Because even though God provides saving grace, how do dead sinners respond? That God in his mercy regenerates dead sinners to even be able to respond to this wonder of saving grace. It says here that he's bringing salvation to all men. Now, some have looked at this verse and said, well, that means that everybody will be saved. You need to look at that a little more carefully in the Greek, because if it was going to say that everybody would be saved, it would read differently in the Greek. It would say that it's bringing salvation to every single person. That would be universalism. It's not what this says here. It talks about bringing salvation to all men. We're talking about men from every, and women from every social strata. Well, what's the context, by the way, in Titus? What have we just talked about last, or a couple weeks ago? There were instructions given to older men. There were instructions given to older women. There were instructions given to younger women. There were instructions given to younger men. There were instructions given to slaves. In other words, we've talked to the old and to the young, to men and to women, and to the slave and to the free. What was left in Cretan society after that? Does not sort of everybody fit into one of those categories? That's the sense in which God calls for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and every strata of society. If you think that there isn't something particular about the all men here, then might I take your eyes down to verse 14? Again, let Scripture interpret Scripture. It says, it's talking about Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Does it say to redeem everyone? No. To redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Does that seem a bit particular? It certainly is. But it's not just because you're not of a certain racial group, or that you're not part of a particular gender, or that you're not part of a particular age segment, that would somehow disqualify you. That's simply not the case. The idea here is that Christ saves people from every social strata. And by the way, it is Christ, and it is Christ only, who can save God's people. So our first point this morning, it is Jesus who realizes saving grace. He is the essence of saving grace in his person and in his work. And because of this, he is able to bring the power of salvation to all of God's people. This is all of God's grace to sinful mankind is directly tied to the atoning work of the Son. Is there salvation in anyone else? The Scripture is abundantly clear on this point. Salvation is through Christ alone, because no one else can pay for the price of our sins. No one else can transfer righteousness from his account into ours. No one else is God's plan of redemption. This is an awesome truth of saving grace. Verse 12. Having introduced the whole concept of grace that saves, this revelation from God is contained in this letter now shows how saving grace impacts God's people. If we know that Jesus Christ is God's saving grace, what then do we need to do? What does God instruct us that we must do? And verse 12 says it's instructing us. All right, let's talk a little bit about that. I think the KJV has teaching us. My NASB has instructing us. If you've got an ESV, you have probably training us. You know what? Put the gold star in the ESV this morning because that's closer. What's the difference between training us and instructing us? Instructing us can just be conceptual stuff between our ears. Training us is usually kind of hands-on, and there's some sweat and tears involved in that as well. In fact, with the word here, the word paiduo is what I'm going to say. It means to educate as a personal trainer would educate you. It means to educate as a drill sergeant would educate you. It means to educate as a disciplinarian would educate you. Which means what? Oh, you're going to learn. You're not only going to learn the concepts. You're going to learn to do what the concepts say you should do. This is hands-on education. This is what God's grace does. God's grace isn't just for salvation, in other words, getting us the position of being saved. God's grace then goes on and begins to train us for living in this world. In fact, it says at the end of verse 12, for what? In the present age. What does God's grace hands-on train us in? Well, the first thing is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. How hard is it to break the pattern of ungodliness and worldly desires? How much of a personal trainer do you need? And a drill sergeant? And a disciplinarian? To break us of the habit and the tendencies towards ungodliness and worldly desires. Why do we struggle with this? Because this is what we grew up in. This, very sadly, is our default position. This is the old natural man. And we are new creations in Christ. But, you know, part of us still has that desire to go back into the things that we should never do. This is the practical application of holy living, both in thought and practice. This is the rejection, when we're denying, the rejection of our residual sinful tendencies. This is where Paul tells the Colossians, put off the old man or the old woman. Now, before you know saving grace, you are a slave to sin. You can't do this. But when you know saving grace, when saving grace has changed you and transformed you and given you the Holy Spirit, you are no longer a slave to sin. You can stupidly choose, and I can stupidly choose. And if you feel offended by that word stupid, I can't come up with a better word. Because how dumb is it to go back into sin when you have been redeemed? It is stupid. So there's a sense in which my flesh, as the scripture says, my sinful nature still has that weird desire to take the shortcut and to appease my selfishness and to appease the evil instinct I have. But the beauty here is that saving grace instructs us how to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It also instructs us in this manner to live sensibly. That's the fifth time in about 12 verses that word has come up. Sensibly, sensibly. So, okay, we're talking to the Cretans, and they're just not sensible. That's why Paul keeps pushing this. Well, we're not sensible either. One way or another, we're all Cretans. Sensible is the idea of living biblical truth, that you've taken the truth of God and you've translated it into the way that you think and respond and live. Instructing us to live translated biblical truth into life. Instructing us to live righteously. What is righteously? That is actually living the reality of our position in Christ. Do you understand this morning that if you are in Christ, if you are a recipient of God's saving grace, then you are in Christ and His righteousness is in you and in me. You know what? We need to live the truth of our position. That is so important. And be done with lesser things. And we need to live a godly manner. That means that we are in a living, close, intimate relationship with God all the time. Now here's a terrible question this morning, but how many of us put God in a little box or in a little cubicle and say, you know, Lord, I'd like to have you for this part of the day, but then I'd be quite comfortable to be able to be the master of my own fate and the captain of my own whatever and mess up my life from here on in, which is basically what we do. No. When you have this relationship with God that saving grace brings you into, then the power and the importance and the influence of the person of God has to rub off on us so that we live in a godly manner. We reflect the greater one in the relationship. And how are we to do this? We are to do this in the present age. You know why that's important? Is because that is a powerful, powerful testimony to the transforming power of saving grace. Saving grace does not just give us a new status. Saving grace transforms us from the inside out. And so, saving grace, point two, disciplines us. And folks, I don't know about you, but I still need to be under discipline. But I'm not talking here about punishment, which often in the last generation was the same as discipline. But it is this sense in which it corrects us and guides us and kind of enforces things. God disciplines us now, in this present age, so that we can demonstrate the new life given to us by Christ. Now, some people really have a real confusion about grace. Maybe they don't understand saving grace, and they've defined it some other way. But I keep hearing people who talk about, well, I'm under God's grace, therefore there's no consequences for me anymore. And I can, therefore, have the license to live any way I want. Since God's in the forgiving business, all I got to do is, you know, at the end of the day, say, oh, Lord, forgive me, and I can live any life I choose. In no way, shape, or form does saving grace permit us to continue to live in sin. Some still teach to this day that God's grace is a license to sin. Boy, Paul sure addressed this in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. Shall we then say that we should go on sinning so that God's grace may abound? God loves to show grace. Let's be big sinners. Then he can show more grace. We're doing him a favor by sinning. What kind of logic is that? That's insanity. That is sin-addled thinking. What is Paul's response? Meganoito, perish the thought. Perish the one who speaks the thought. Folks who think that grace, saving grace, is a license to sin, don't know saving grace. Verse 13. And though it is true that saving grace has a here and a now focus in this present age, it also has a very clear future focus. We deny ungodliness and we live godly now, but we also focus on what is yet to come. And why do we do that? Well, you know what? It's a good motivator. Number of things. Number one, we are still accountable. I don't know if people realize this or not, but just because you have salvation and just because you are the recipient of saving grace does not mean that you're not accountable anymore. Now, we won't face the great white throne judgment where those will have to give an answer and basically they will not be able to justify themselves on the basis of their own works and then are thrown into eternal punishment. That's not what Christians face. But we do face what's called the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where Christ the Master will call his own servants to account for what they did in this life. This is actually a rewards judgment. This is what Corinthians talks about. at that Bema Seat judgment, all of the things that we have done as Christ's servants will be evaluated. What does Corinthians say? With fire. And the stuff that is of little value, the wood, hay, and stubble, what happens? Poof. Gone. And the stuff that did have significance, that Christ considered significant, that truly honored and pleased him, is the gold and the precious stones and the silver, and that lasts forever. And that becomes reward. And you know what the beauty of rewards is? Then we are in heaven with something to offer back to our Lord. Boy, a sad thing would be to stand there empty-handed someday in heaven and say, Lord, you gave me 30 or 40 years, but I haven't got one blessed thing to give back to you because I blew all my time. Folks, let us make sure that as we are living in this world, we are doing the things that matter to Christ and the things that matter to his kingdom. And we are bringing honor and glory to him. And we are doing it with a whole heart because we're doing it for him, so that we don't stand just in front of the pile of embers from the bonfire. But there is something there where we have been good and faithful servants. And the Lord shall reward us. Now that was a little sidetrack back to this. Looking forward to what? To the blessed hope of the appearing. Isn't it interesting? Verse 11 says the grace of God has appeared, past tense. Now we're looking forward to the appearing, future tense. The appearing of what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth, did he manifest himself in great glory? No. In fact, I can only think of one time when the glory of Jesus really shone forth. And it was a very small audience that saw it. It's what we call the Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up with him on the hill. And it was like kind of he peeled back not the disguise, but he just let him have a glimpse of his glory. And all of a sudden, his clothes began to shine, and his very personage began to shine. And you saw the wonder and the magnificence and the beauty and the power of the God, the Son. Remember Moses got a little glimpse of God's glory on Mount Sinai? What did poor old Moses have to do after that? Came down off the hill. He had to cover his face. Why? Because everybody was staring at him. Why? Because the reflection of God's glory was still coming off his face, and everybody thought, ooh. And Moses felt self-conscious, and he covered it up. Well, you know what? While Jesus was on the earth at his first appearing, that was a very, very humble existence that Jesus had at that point in time. But what about the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus? What shall that be like? If Jesus came in humility, extreme humility in the first appearing, what shall the second appearing be like? The demonstration of his true glory. We are looking for that appearing of the glory of who? Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, if you get a chance to talk to some Jehovah's Witnesses, here's the verse you take them to. Because they don't think that Jesus is really God. And what does it say? The glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who is Jesus? The second person of our great God, the Trinity. Oh, what a day that will be. We talk about a blessed hope here. Let's not go past that phrase too quickly. Looking for the blessed hope. What is the hope of everyone whose life is tied up in Jesus? Looking at Colossians this week, we read the verse, Jesus who is our life. Jesus isn't part of our life. Jesus is our life, because outside of Jesus, you can't even exist as a sinner. He's still holding that all together for you. But true life is found in that relationship with Christ, which is such a vital relationship that we are in him. What is our blessed hope? Well, we who have known Jesus by faith long for the day when we shall know Jesus by sight. We long for the day when Jesus shall establish his kingdom as he promised to. Now, the kingdom of God, in a small extent, does exist right now. But we're not in the millennial kingdom, folks. Don't kid yourself. Not by the description in the scripture. But when Christ returns and fully establishes his kingdom, wow! The earth the way it was meant to be, society the way that it was meant to be, the person and the power of Christ giving direct leadership as king. The establishment of Christ's kingdom in the future, that's part of our blessed hope. A glorious kingdom that we shall see him at his appearing. Do you realize that such a kingdom, when Christ reappears, will bring to an end a world of rebellion and sin? I am still trying to wrap my head around that. All I have known my whole life is existing in a world of rebellion and sin. Where people steal, and people are violent, and people are false. What does it mean when animosity and hostility is taken away? And all things are pure in full beauty? And things work the way they're supposed to? And relationships work the way they're supposed to? Whoa. We look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus. That is our blessed hope. You see, such a kingdom ends a world of rebellion and sin, but the return of Jesus will also bring about some type of a phenomenal transformation. Jesus is able to reverse the curse of the judgment that has come upon mankind. A world made new. Therefore, what do we want to do? We are looking, it says. Is that we're just throwing the odd sideways glance once every 3 or 4 years? Hope not. Looking is that we are fixing our eyes on this. What does Hebrews tell us? It tells us to fix our eyes on who? On the author and the finisher of our faith. And who's that talking about? Man, that's Jesus. And why do we need to do that? Because this is a tough place that we live in, and we get discouraged, and we get disappointed. And you go on to the very next verse of Hebrews 12, it says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in a hostile world, but that you will have endurance. And endurance comes from where? From fixing our eyes on the blessed hope of the return of our Lord and Savior. He is such a magnificent being that he is the hope of the entire world. And he turns the entire world around. Point number three, saving grace fixes us in a future focus that produces endurance for living right now. We are running towards the return of Christ, are we not? What is the finish line? Either leaving this world and going into the presence of Christ, or Jesus returning and meeting him in the air. That's the finish line. That's where we are running the race towards. That's what Hebrews tells us. First part of verse 14. We're still talking about Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. What does the word redeem mean here? Well, actually, one of the ways that it is interpreted and probably the most applicable here is to set free. What is he setting us free from? Every lawless deed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how powerful is the influence and appeal of sin in your life? And I'll ask myself that question. How powerful is the influence and the appeal of sin in my life? Can I suggest to you that it's pretty powerful? Some days it feels like a tsunami threatening to sweep me away. Sin is a powerful force. But can I tell you this morning that saving grace is an even more powerful force? Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Boy, Paul addresses this so clearly in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Those are wonderful, wonderful chapters. You need to read those. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be your master. Now, before saving grace, sin is our master, and we can't really stop sin from doing what it wants to do, because we want to do it. Sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, you are under grace. Saving grace is so powerful that it actually frees us from the slavery of sin. Does that mean that we can't stupidly choose to sin? Yeah, we can still stupidly choose to sin. That's what saving grace is instructing us not to do. But the reality is that Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law for his people. And he has paid the price of our failures as our substitute at the cross. The wrath of God that's poured out against sin and against rebellion was poured out on Christ in our place. And that Jesus has bought us out of sin's power by his own blood. And what Romans chapter 8 tells us is that Jesus, the very embodiment and realization of saving grace, has given us his Holy Spirit. And you know what the wonder of that is? As powerful as sin is, Romans chapter 8 makes no bones about it. The Holy Spirit is greater in our lives. Indwelt by sin is not the same as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is so much greater. And how did Jesus accomplish this for us? He gave himself for us. That is the sense in which saving grace is bought at the highest possible price. Somebody wrote a book one time about cheap grace. And I know that human beings somehow think that grace, because it doesn't cost us anything, didn't cost God anything. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, please understand that when God the Father poured forth his wrath upon his Son, the price that was paid by the Son and the price that was paid by the Father who loved the Son means that grace is the most costly thing in the world. Therefore, grace is the most precious gift in the world. Therefore, when we have a Savior who is also our great God, who gives himself for us, that we want to say that saving grace is precious above all things. Saving grace sets us free from sin's dominance. It gives us the resident Holy Spirit, and he is greater even than the power of sin. Second part of verse 14, he gave himself and he has purified for himself a people for his own possession. Why has God given us freedom from sin? Just so that the consequences are dealt with and then we are, you know, free agents and independent operators, and we go into this world and we say, oh, thank you, Lord, that there's no consequences for sin anymore, and now I will do my own thing. Oh, please, let us not get caught up in that deception. Many have caught themselves up in that deception. Freedom from sin, this redemption, is given so that we might totally belong to Christ. It is the substitution of a hideous master in sin for a glorious master in the person and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It says to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's a change of masters. By the way, what does it mean to purify? The idea would be there to consecrate, to cleanse. If you are going to belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you're going to belong to God, the Son of Man, you know what? You've got to be cleansed to be adequate to be in his company. Part of his family. And it says he purifies for himself a people. Consider Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. This is in that famous passage where we talk about the relationship between husbands and wives, but, you know, Paul also talks about the relationship between Christ and his church here. And it says in Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see the parallel here? Verse 14, who gave himself up for us, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself. What does our passage say? Purifies for himself a people for his own possession. I mean, basically, Paul is just paralleling what he said earlier in Ephesians. But we are not to be a people who only know grace as a release from the consequences of sin. We are to be a people who know that saving grace is given to us, and that Christ, as the saving grace, also cleanses us, consecrates us, and sanctifies us, sets us apart for his purposes. Why are you made alive in Christ? To be cleansed and to be sanctified. Purified and a people for Christ's own possession. Saving grace consecrates and sanctifies. The last part of verse 14, zealous for good deeds. What is good? We as Christians need to have a very distinct definition for that word. In the world, good is anything the world wants it to be. Bad is good. Evil is good. It's frightening what they define as good. In the scripture, good always is connected to God. Do you remember Jesus' words? An opponent came up to him one day, trying to trap him, and threw a little flattery at Jesus. And he said, "Good teacher." And Jesus immediately stopped him and said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." In Jesus' mind, good always equates to godliness. The person of God. Therefore, when we're looking here about doing good deeds, we are doing godly deeds, deeds that God considers good. This is not the world standard of doing good. I mean, the world has all kinds of ideas of doing good. You get involved with this cause or this charity, or you do this thing, or, you know, whatever, and they say, "Oh, that's good." No. What we're talking about here is zealous for deeds of godliness. What does it mean to be zealous? It means you can't contain yourself. You're so excited. You're so pumped up. You're so driven to do it. You just got to do it. This is part of the power of saving grace in the life of a redeemed believer. That we are so motivated by saving grace, that we are so driven by saving grace, that we desire all the time to do godly deeds. Zealous for good works. It's a powerful driving force, is saving grace. It motivates us. We want to do works that bring glory to God. We want to do works that declare the person of Jesus Christ. We want to do works that promote the truth that Jesus has so clearly spoken to us and placed in our hearts. We want to be a testimony to the world of the power of saving grace, and we do this by doing godly deeds. You see, saving grace drives us to do good deeds, godly deeds. But let me throw something into here which you maybe haven't thought of. One of the places where we need to do major godly work is in the body of Christ. I think sometimes we think when we're doing good deeds, well, we'll go out there and, you know, raise money for this cause, or we'll be involved with this, we'll be involved with that. Ladies and gentlemen, building up and encouraging and serving the body of Christ has got to be a major priority in each one of our lives. And we need to ask ourselves seriously the question, how do I serve Christ by serving his body? The scripture declares that that must be a priority for us. Now, I'm not saying stop your job and don't feed your family and don't pay the mortgage. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that every local fellowship should be literally overwhelmed with people trying to figure out how to live forth their saving grace by doing godly things within the fellowship. And there should never be a time when we can't get people to do the things we need to do. Let me drop a couple things right in your lap here. We've got a baby boom going here, and I love it. There's a problem with a baby boom. We've got to look after all those kids. They all need to be taught. The mothers might need to be encouraged. There's many things that need to be done around here. One of the great things about this is we have a very small professional paid staff at this church. That's a good thing. Because churches that get used to having a professional paid staff, people think, I don't have to actually do good work at church. We all need to do good work here, folks. Godly work. That's part of the evidence of saving grace, by the way. So hopefully that kind of sits in our hearts for a bit. Last verse. Look at this verse. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And let no one disregard you. Strong verse? Yeah, somebody whistled. Good whistle. Not a big one of whistling in sermons, but whew. This is an authoritative verse. It is commanding. It claims authority. It bestows authority. You know what? There's actually four commands in the Greek in this little verse. Command number one is speak. Speak what? I would suggest that we are speaking the truths of saving grace. I don't know that most Christians even understand what saving grace is, let alone the doctrines of saving grace, but we need to speak these truths to one another so that we would not forget and so that we would be held accountable by them. Command number two is to exhort. Exhort is to strongly urge. To correct if correction is needed. To encourage if encouragement is needed. But basically not to just let the doctrines of saving grace dangle there and have no impact. This is kind of like that discipline that saving grace does. We command on the basis of saving grace. We reprove on the basis of saving grace. And you know what? I realize that this is probably written to an elder here because it's written to Titus. But I think that there's also a peer responsibility of everyone who knows the Lord is under saving grace in this church to probably do some of these things too. Reprove is to warn, sometimes even to condemn actions and to say, hey, that's just way out of line. On the basis of saving grace, with all authority. Wow. You see, the doctrines of saving grace possess Christ's authority. And he has delegated that authority to his church and said, hey, speak, exhort, refute on the basis of the truths of saving grace. You see, all those who are under saving grace must hold in practice to what these doctrines teach. Number one, the focus is Jesus. There's their first starting point. He is the realization of saving grace. Number two is that we are under the discipline of grace right now. That grace does not remove us from accountability, but grace actually holds us even more accountable, that we need to be disciplined by the truth of saving grace. That we are living in the here and now, but we're also future focused, and that's a big deal. That saving grace has set us free from sin's power. So if you think that you cannot defeat sin, well, no, but the Holy Spirit in you can. Rely upon his incredible strength and power. That saving grace has cleansed us and set us apart for Christ. Be done with the things of the world. That we are to do good under the influence of saving grace. And that is to serve Christ and to serve his church. And that we are commanded by saving grace. Saving grace calls us to obey our Lord. He is Lord and Savior. Do not make a false distinction between those two things. And as Lord, he has commanded us to understand saving grace and to live the doctrines of saving grace. And to this extent, it says, let no one disregard you. Represent Christ to the body and to the world. Saving grace commands our obedience to Christ. Every saved one is under the lordship of Christ Jesus. And every saved one is commanded to live and to teach the doctrines of saving grace.